We come this evening to our studies in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia for the 11th time, and the question that is before us this evening, and we have been following a series of questions, is what's the basis of Christian unity? The passage before us is Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Although the Apostle Paul does not give us all the answers to this important but often complex notion of Christian unity, it's a good place to begin. Throughout our study of this powerful, but oftentimes difficult and yet at the same time straightforward letter, we've reminded ourselves time and again that our acceptance with God, what we call our justification, is through faith alone in Christ alone. That means that our justification or our acceptance before God into his favor is not on the basis of our works of law, what is often called works righteousness. The question before us this evening seems then at first glance to be far removed from the matter of acceptance with God, although as we'll see, they are closely connected. This is a tangential connection to us only if we forget the practical context out of which the Apostle Paul is writing. Namely, how Gentile believers were to be brought into the Church of Jesus Christ, which, of course, did not begin at the day of Pentecost, but stretched back into Old Testament history. The Church, as this passage demonstrates, and as we will see in all likelihood next Lord's Day evening, teaches that the Church was in its infancy under the Old Covenant, but has come of age under the New Covenant. And one of the great differences when you look at the church of the Old Covenant compared to the church of the New Covenant is the makeup of the church. It was primarily Hebrew or Jewish, Israelite, under the Old Covenant, but now is very much an international community. And we need not look any further than around the sanctuary tonight to see that. I do not know if there is a single Jew amongst us. I certainly know that there are many Gentiles, and that is a demonstration of this particular problem that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the background and in the content, the essence of this epistle. The challenge was twofold for the Apostle and the other Apostles. Part of the challenge was racial or ethnic. Are Jews alone allowed in the church, part and parcel of the church, or can we accept Gentiles into the church? For of course, as we have traced otherwise in the Acts of the Apostles, with the first missionary journey, there was a great breakthrough so that Gentiles started pouring into the church, and so this was a very practical question. But the question was also theological or spiritual. If we allow Gentiles into the church, do we allow them into the church on the basis, the same basis, namely faith in Christ alone, or should we make them, in effect, Jews so that they can be authentic members of the church? Should we add to faith circumcision and the works of the law? And as we've seen, of course, Paul is adamant about this. No. Authentic membership of the Church of Jesus Christ is through faith alone in Christ alone. I cannot help but think these racial and these ethnic questions, these theological and spiritual questions, are highly important in the Western world and for the Church in the West in particular. In societies which have departed far from the gospel. And if we are to do our work effectively, and if we are to make the gospel known, and if we are to see first generation believers come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we going to treat them when they walk in through the doors of the church? Are we going to say to them, all you need to do, in inverted commas, is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Or are we going to make them jump through one hoop and another until at last we can say, now you're ready to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can become authentic members of the Christian church on the same basis as us. I make that point in order to show the significance, the relevance of this epistle for the needs of the church, the ministry of the church in our present day. Well, we find Paul's emphasis on unity at the end of this third chapter. What is it about the free grace of justification which Paul has been defending theologically since the opening verse of chapter 3 that brings him to this thought about unity here? And in the comments which follow, I'm just briefly summarizing how we got to verse 23 of this third chapter. Well, we've come by means of the rebuke of the Galatians, which we've looked at in the opening six verses of the chapter. They are under a spell. They set out by the power of the Spirit, believing you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But then they were got at by these Judaizers who said that, well, they needed to add to their faith. And so there was this transition going on. On the one hand, they professed faith one way, and yet they were trying to live out the faith another way. They professed faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet had been derailed, and now were trying to add the works of the law to the faith, thereby destroying the gospel which Paul had preached to them. And then we've noticed Paul's instruction of the Galatians, which we read of in verses 7 through 14 of this third chapter. Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's saying, on the one hand, you cannot substitute the gospel, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for works righteousness. And nor can you mix these two things. It's one or the other. If you claim to be justified through faith alone, you cannot add a single work of the law to top up your justification, because thereby you are saying that the perfect righteousness of Christ, keeping the law on behalf of his people, was not sufficient. And if you say that the perfect righteousness of Christ is insufficient, you might as well destroy all the righteousness of Christ, and you might as well try and justify yourself by the works of the law and forget all about faith. And then Paul goes on to say, well, cursed is anyone who tries the root of the law. Rather, what we need to do is to look at the Christ who has already become accursed, so that we don't have to even attempt to keep the law for our justification. All we need do, and I keep saying do in inverted commas, I don't know how else to put it grammatically, do in inverted commas, because it's not a doing at all, is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to raise up these empty hands and to receive the righteousness that Christ has procured by his keeping the law, and to understanding, trusting Christ, that he has died upon the cross an accursed death for every evidence and token, reality of our breakage of the law. And so he's rebuked the Galatians, he's instructed the Galatians, and then most recently we've seen how he's tried to persuade the Galatians, verses 15 through 18. He's given them examples, and he says, go back to the Old Testament. We know, for instance, that Abraham was justified through faith, a faith which was reckoned to his account, before there was ever the law for him to keep. So how then can you say, well, a person is justified by faith on the one hand, works on the other, works according to the law? For evidently that was not the case with Abraham, so why should you then think that it's the case with you? And so we come to verses 23 through 29 tonight. Against that backdrop, Paul now develops further the lessons of Old Covenant history, and his point is to show that the Galatian believers need not seek justification by the law. In fact, they ought not to, for they've been united to Jewish believers through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul develops this point in two phases. Phase number one, past history, And here we're looking at verses 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Note three features of this historical survey, this brief sketch of Old Covenant history. First, the description of the history. Before faith came, Paul is not saying that those believers who lived under the Old Covenant didn't have faith. But rather, he's using the noun faith as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very fitting that he should do so because, of course, Christ is what we call the object of faith. We are not saved by our faith any more than we are saved by our repentance. We are saved by Christ. So what does faith do? Faith simply embraces Christ. And so Christ is the object of faith. And so when Paul says, now before faith came, he's simply saying before Christ came, we were held captive under the law. And so he speaks about the description of this history before faith came, but then the experience of this history. And notice how he's using the pronoun we. He's clearly distinguishing between Israelite believers on the one hand and their history going back into Old Covenant times, what we call the Old Testament, and the Galatian believers who were Gentiles. And he's making this distinction at this point because of the very point he's trying to prove. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Notice his description of the law. Paul's use of the term law is very flexible. It can mean numerous things, and that's what often makes preaching from this letter somewhat difficult, somewhat challenging, because you have to discern how he's using the term law at any particular point in time. He doesn't say what understanding is in mind. Sometimes the word law simply means Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, our Bible, the entire founding legal and ethical texts. Sometimes the moral law is in view, what we call the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the ceremonial law is in view, the sacrificial system. Sometimes the judicial law is in view, namely the laws that governed Israel as a nation, the theocracy. Well, Paul doesn't define what type of law is in view here. I tend to think that he's combining two uses. On the one hand, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, or elements of the ceremonies of the Old Covenant era. And I do so because this was in part what the Judaizers were wanting to add to faith. And because this was the law that was terminated with the coming of Christ. But by the same token, I don't think we can rule out that Paul also has in view here the moral law, or what we call the Ten Commandments. But then we notice the function of the law. It's a twofold function. He's describing the experience of the children of Israel under the Old Covenant, and he's saying the law functioned in two ways. First of all, it imprisoned the people of God. And on the other hand, it taught the people of God. Well, this picture of the law as a guard or an imprisonment is very consistent with the ceremonial law, because you will know as you go back to the Pentateuch and as you read it, or in fact as you skip over it in your quiet times, that there are many details, intricate details, contained in the ceremonial law. And to us, frankly, although we believe the Word of God is inspired, how many of us get out our Bibles and camp out on the book of Leviticus? I don't suppose too many of us do that, because we wonder about the relevance of all these details. Here's the relevance: that Israel was, under the Old Covenant, God's church, but in its infancy. And God treated his church as in its infancy. And so, as you parents know, when your children are young, you give them a multiplicity of rules and regulations because you want to educate them. But as your child grows and becomes more conscious, what do they complain of? They think you're a tyrant. They think you're a killjoy. You can be guaranteed that if I want to do something, mum or dad will say you can't do it. Well, what is mum and dad doing? What are mum and dad doing? They are trying to safeguard the child. They're trying to educate the child. But the child feels imprisoned by all these rules and regulations. And that was the experience of Israel under the Old Covenant. The law imprisoned them. It's confined them. It's curtailed them. But then the law was also a tutor. In its ceremonies, God was pointing forward to the gospel that would come with Christ. But by the law, and here I'm thinking of the law in its moral aspects, he was also teaching his people that they could not keep the law for themselves. And so they had to look outside of themselves for a righteousness that would be acceptable to God. And thus, on the one hand, God was frustrating his people by imprisoning them by the law so that they would be educated up until the end of the Old Covenant era when Jesus Christ would come. But on the other hand, by demonstrating their fallenness, by their inability to keep the law, he was creating in them a desire, a longing, a thirsting for Christ to come, the one who was pictured by the ceremonial law. Why? Because when he came, he would provide the very righteousness that they could not procure by their own efforts. And that is the point that Paul is making here. Notice how he ends verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, God's ancient people, by the time Christ came, were meant to have got it. Okay, I understand. I understand it from the ceremonial law. I understand it from the moral law. I can't save myself. I cannot justify myself. I cannot procure acceptance with God. I cannot procure favor with God. I get it. The law has taught me that. And that's the mystery of their rejection in the main of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ came, they didn't get it. They didn't receive him as the Messiah. He came unto his own, but his own didn't receive him. And so what has happened? Well, the gospel has gone out now into the Gentile world. And Gentiles are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their justification through faith alone. And then they're coming into the church. And they're quite at peace about the fact that they have been justified in the sight of God through faith alone, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then these Jews from the ancient church, at least the visible professing church, are coming along and saying, no, 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 that's all too simple. If you're going to come into our church, you've got to jump through a fair few number of hoops before you can claim acceptance with God. Oh, your faith's okay, that's fine. But listen, you've got to add some other things. And the subtext is, the small print is this: if you do these things, you will actually become a Jew in the process. And thus, you will satisfy us, and we'll allow you a place in the church. This is phase number one, then. Past history, the description of history, the experience of history, and then, as we've alluded to, the goal of history, that God's ancient people might be justified by faith. How futile it was then for the Judaizers to be upsetting these Galatian believers by tampering with the gospel. They neither understood their own history, nor did they understand the salvation, the full and the free salvation which had been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Phase number two, verses 25 through 28. The present fulfillment. We use the term present here from Paul's standpoint. He's living in historic times. The faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian, he says, verse 25. No longer under the law. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are in Christ. We've noticed that phrase before. It's shorthand for the teaching of union with Jesus Christ. This teaching Paul unpacks in three ways. First, to be in Christ, to be united to Christ, is to be a son of God, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Notice how the pronoun has changed from we to you. Paul is no longer talking about Israelites, he's talking about these Galatian believers. And he's reassuring them, as they have been impacted by the Judaizers, that they need to come back to the simplicity of the gospel. And he says, listen, if you are in Christ, you, Gentile, Galatian believers, are all sons of God through works? No, through faith. Listen to Paul's logic here. If you trust in Christ for justification rather than in works of the law, you are united to Christ. If you are united to Christ in his sonship, you become a son of God. If you are a son of God, then you have God for your father. If you have God for your father, then he is no longer your judge. If God is no longer your judge, why live as if you are trying to earn God's favor? You already have it, says Paul. And then, therefore, do not depart from that teaching. So this is the first way in which he unpacks this teaching of union with Christ. To be in Christ is to be a son of God, verse 26. It's a wonderful play on words here. Jesus Christ is the Son. But as we trust in him and are united to him, we enter his relationship, so we also can be called sons of God and call God our Father. Well, the second way in which he unpacks this teaching of union with Christ is in verse 27. To be in Christ is to put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Paul is not speaking here about water baptism. He's speaking about spirit baptism. What he mentions here of baptism takes us back to verses 2 and 3 of this third chapter. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul then, here in verse 27, is speaking about spirit baptism, which all God's people receive in conversion. So much does this baptism encompass our souls that Paul compares this baptism with getting dressed, putting on clothing. The Spirit so comes upon us. It's like a clothing. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's also said that the picture here is of a certain type of garment which was given to somebody when they came of age. And that certainly correlates with the wider context here in which, with the coming of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ comes of age. And we'll look at that when dealing with the opening verses of chapter 4. Baptism in or with or by the Spirit is a putting on of Christ, because we never deal with the ministry of the Spirit without dealing with the ministry of Christ. It is the work of the Spirit to direct us to Christ, to apply to us what Christ has accomplished. And so when we are baptized with the Spirit, it makes sense then that we put on not so much the Spirit, but put on Christ, although it is the Spirit of Christ which indwells us. Thirdly, he unpacks union with Christ in this way. To be in Christ is to be one with our brothers and sisters. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see now how the doctrine of salvation, the teaching of salvation, comes together with the practical difficulties, the realities, the challenges that they were facing in the first century church. How do you build the church? The church has historically been an Israelite entity. And now all these Gentile believers are flocking into the church. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Romans started persecuting the church, because they saw that the church was no longer simply an Israelite or a Jewish entity protected by law. If there were all these Gentiles in the church, they lost their legal covering. But inside the church, there's this great battle going on. How do you accept Galatian believers into the church? And Paul gives the answer here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He is saying, in terms of membership of the church, there is no distinction on the basis of race. There is no distinction on the basis of rank. And there is no distinction on the basis of gender. Now, he's not talking about the functioning of the church. He's talking about the membership of the church. He's not talking about the doctrine of church government. He's talking about basic membership in the church. And he says this: no Jew or Greek, because faith in Jesus Christ is what counts. And so it doesn't matter, in a sense, if you're a Jew and you can trace your ancestry back to Abraham and make a great boast and great acclaim. What matters is whether you believe in Christ alone. And he says it doesn't matter in the church. One of you is a master, the other is a slave. The basis of membership is the same. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And in a society in which women were not treated too well, what's the basis of membership? Do we allow men into this first-class, deluxe membership, and women make it in by the skin of their teeth? No. It's the great egalitarian principle of church membership: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he applies this in verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The oneness Paul describes here as being of Abraham's offspring. In other words, Gentile believers join in the privilege that historically belonged to Jewish or Israelite believers. Israelite believers, of course, could trace their heritage back to Abraham in a physical sense, a bloodline. He was the father of the nation. The Gentile or Galatian believers couldn't do that. But Paul here is saying that some things transcend blood and physicality. It's faith. You become a son of Abraham. You are Abraham's offspring through faith in Christ. And so he joins together then what happens to an individual believer when they believe. The moment a person believes, they are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who works up faith, who gifts us faith, that binds us to Christ. But in that binding to Christ, that union with Christ, we also, in an historical sense, become the sons of Abraham. We are the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham that in him he would have a posterity as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. Well, that's how the text unfolds. I want to close this evening with several remarks. First, spiritual remarks. You cannot look at this passage without asking, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been united to Jesus Christ? That's a legitimate question to ask. Paul is here writing to churches of Galatian or Gentile believers. But notice his language in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. He doesn't say, well, of course you're all united to Christ. Of course you're all Abraham's offspring. No, all along he's treated them like believers, genuine believers, who just happen to have gone awry. But here he puts the question, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, is according to promise. And so I ask us this evening, are we Christ's? Have we trusted in Christ, or are we still holding on to some personal merits which we can either supplant the righteousness of Christ or top up the righteousness of Christ and thereby claim to be accepted with God? Paul says, justification is through faith alone, in Christ alone. Through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the blessing of justification, this acceptance with God, so that he is no longer our judge, but he is now our Father. That's the spiritual remark. Secondly, the theological remark. There's a transition going on in our passage. The great theme of Galatians and what has predominated in the minds of theologians has been the doctrine of justification, but you'll see a crossover here, and as we go into chapter 4, from justification to adoption, two distinct but inseparable blessings. And all those who are justified in the sight of God are also adopted. And adoption as well as justification comes to God's people as a blessing through union with Christ. It is in union with the Son that we become sons of God. Paul isn't being some sort of chauvinist. That's not the reason why he talks about sonship such a lot rather than daughterhood. But he's making this play on words. If you are united to Christ in his sonship, you become a son, whether you're male or female. And thereby you can call God your father and recognize him to be such. You see, part of the problem has been, and this has been a problem in our Reformed theology as well, we have focused so much upon what we are saved from that we have focused insufficiently on what we are saved to. And as we trace out chapter 4, following on from chapter 3, we find this balance in the Apostle Paul, what we are saved from and what we are saved to. Thirdly, in closing, some practical remarks. It seems to me, on the basis of what Paul is doing, to be a test of how much we understand this free grace of justification. The test is this: when somebody walks into our church and somebody wants to worship with us, do we say to that person, do we convey to that person, they've come from an unchurched background, do we say to them, all you need to do to become a member of our church is believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Or is our conduct such that they never get to hear that because we've already conveyed to them that they have to be like us before they believe? We've had a number of instances of late of people attending. We do not know their hearts, we do not know their backgrounds. But we do know this, that while we have come a long way as a congregation over recent years in being a welcoming congregation, we are yet to apply sufficiently effectively this doctrine of justification. Somebody walks into our worship service, the collection plate goes around. They're not used to our custom, so what do? They put their money in, apparently, and then they take out change. We make the observation, we don't see the person again. Somebody walks into our church, they're not used to our customs. They charge their computer while the service is going on, and we don't see them. Why is that? Frankly, it's because we're not applying the doctrine of justification. What we're saying, in effect, even if not with our words, with our actions, if you attend here, you want to become a member of this church, you've got to understand us first before believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reverses the whole thing and he says, this is why the first missionary journey was so successful. All we preached was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll deal with the rest after. When people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when they have a new mind, a new heart, then they'll begin to understand some of the things that we do. And then we can start to build the church on the basis of faith and not on the basis of cultural uniformity. I put it to us, brothers and sisters, that if we are taking this epistle to heart, it searches us as to whether we have really comprehended how radical is this teaching of the Apostle Paul. May God enable us to do that. And may he give us great joy in seeing many people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ under the ministry of his word and through the witness of his people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and for the way in which you have led the Apostle Paul to write. We thank you for what we see in him of passion for the gospel and for the souls of men and women. But we thank you supremely for the gift of Christ. And we pray that we would understand this and enter more deeply into the understanding that our acceptance with you is through faith alone, in Christ alone. Impress your word upon our hearts, we pray, that we would keep on keeping on as believers, coming to a deeper knowledge of your truth. But we also pray that your Spirit would be at work, bringing the dead to life, granting them the gifts of faith and repentance, uniting sinners to Jesus Christ, so that they also may find that you can be transformed from judge to father through the gospel that you have ordained, that you have designed, and you are applying. Make it so, then, we pray, and take us into the week that lies ahead with your blessing to work out the